not heard about, I hope I got this right, brethren, I had not heard about until I got over there. And so it kind of blindsided me. There was an idea that was being taught that all of the prophecies made in the Scriptures about the end of all things, the judgment, the resurrection, the end of the world, all of those had already taken place. And I thought, boy, I guess I missed all of that. And I was curious, of course, wanting to know more about that. Well, what do you mean? Because somebody sincerely believes this, you see. And their heart is very much in that. And so I wanted to learn more. And I learned on a trip to Bundaberg at a town called Gympie that there was an entire congregation that had accepted that idea. And I wondered, well, this has to be something that is important and needs to be explored. And so I put my heart to trying to understand more about it. And since that period of time, I've studied a great deal in this area and have preached a lesson on this subject in a number of places just about 3 weeks ago in Lexington, Kentucky. So let me start the lesson in this manner. Did you know that the second coming of Christ had already occurred? Did you know the resurrection of the dead, the general judgment, the end of the world? All of those things had already occurred. Well, there's a growing number of people throughout the world that would answer all of those questions in the affirmative. And these individuals, I'm looking for some chalk up here. Here's a piece here. These individuals are sometimes called extreme preterists. And that's a fancy word which has a very simple meaning. It simply means past. Preterist means past. And so these individuals who say all end-time prophecies are past, you see. Hence the name, extreme preterist. All things God prophesied about the resurrection and the judgment into the world are past. Okay? Sometimes it's known as realized eschatology. Another $25 word with a 25-cent meaning. Okay? Eschatology means last things. Realized last things. So all of those prophecies, again, have taken place. So eschatology, realized, or things that have been prophesied about the end have happened. Commonly, it's also called the 80-70 theory because it's believed that's when all of this happened, is in AD 70, when the Roman army destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And, of course, the walls, the city, the temple, and hundreds of thousands of Jews were slaughtered on that occasion. That ended, you know, the sacrifice. And the commonwealth of Israel was just destroyed along with the temple, the archives in the temple. And so the Jewish commonwealth came to an end there in AD 70. And they say that's when all of these things happened, was in AD 70. And so what that says is all these things are figurative. And so let me basically give you a little background on this subject. This is not a new idea. I've traced it back to around the 17th century AD, but most recently it's been revived April 22nd, 1971, in Cuyahoga Falls, Ohio. There was a preacher's meeting there, and two men introduced these ideas in that meeting. And from that point on, with the writings that were done, it just took off like a prairie fire in mid-July. And since that time, it is really caught on in a number of places. Now, here's what's basically being said. And these are, of course, quotes. It does you no good to misrepresent anybody. It's a sin, and you're not going to accomplish any good. And so it's best to always quote someone, and they believe very strongly these things. Keep in mind. But they believe this, that the Holy Scriptures teach the second coming of Christ, including the establishment of the eternal kingdom, the day of judgment, the end of the world, the resurrection. All of that occurred in 70 AD. That's a quote. There is no scriptural basis for extending the second coming of Christ beyond the fall of Judaism. The end of the Jewish world was the second coming of Christ. Prophecy found its complete fulfillment in the second coming of Christ, and now may be regarded as closed and consummated. And you see why I'm saying this. This is not unfounded. There are people who really believe all of those things have taken place. And it's very important, therefore, for us to study this subject. Now, There's another brother, Thomas Ice, and he makes this very important distinction in a discussion with Kenneth Gentry on this subject. He said there are three kinds of preterism. I think that's really important to point out. There's mild preterism, and that's a person who says the tribulation was fulfilled within the first 300 years of Christianity as God judged the two enemies, the Jews in AD 70 and Romans 3:13. Galerius issued the proclamation that ended persecution in the empire in 311, and then Constantine in 313 in the western portion of the empire. And so many believe that the things in Revelation, most of them were fulfilled in that time period. But they still look for a future literal second coming of Jesus, a literal general resurrection of the dead and judgment of all men. That's yet to happen. And then there's the moderate preterist, who sees the tribulation, the bulk of Bible prophecy, having been fulfilled in AD 70, but still holds to a future second coming. And so they would say that even most of the events in Revelation were fulfilled in AD 70. Okay, they hold to an early date for that book, and they say that's talking about the end of Judaism. Okay? And so what I found is that most brethren fall into one of those two categories. You see, most fall here. They believe that, you know, the teachings in Matthew 24 about the fall of Jerusalem. And I believe that myself. I believe that. And that Revelation is talking about the beast and the false prophet in a figurative way. And I believe that John is talking about him in a figurative way. And that they represent an empire that used to exist and no longer exists. I believe that. Now, whether you think John's talking about the Jews and the Jewish nation and the persecution they brought upon Christianity or the Roman Empire, I don't think it does any damage to the Scripture. But either way, you're going to fall into one of these two categories, you see. There are still a number of prophecies that concerning the resurrection, the judgment, the end of the world, that I believe the Bible says are yet to happen. And that's what we're going to look at, okay, as we examine this very important subject. Then, of course, you've got the extreme preterist who says all of these things have already taken place. They've already been fulfilled. Now, here are what I would consider four loopholes, four fallacies, four problems with this idea. The main thing is, what do the Scriptures say about it? What do the Scriptures say about it? Now, before we look at these four things, look at a passage with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's go to the Scriptures. That's really all that matters, isn't it? What God's Word says, not what Dempsey Collins says, David Odom says, or any other person says. What do the Scriptures say? You know, Dempsey Collins is going to be judged by these Scriptures, just as well as every other human being. This is the measure of all men. The Scriptures determine right or wrong, good or bad, saved or lost. So let's go to the Scriptures and measure these things in light of the Scripture. In a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says this: "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Avoid worldly and empty chatter. It will lead to further ungodliness." Many congregations need to think seriously about that. Verse 17, "Their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus." Now listen to this, verse 18. "Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation stands, having the seal, the Lord knows those who are His." 2 Timothy makes it very clear that the resurrection is an essential part of the gospel. And there are certain facts about the resurrection God expects us to understand and to live according to. Now, if I believe contrary then to those important facts about the resurrection, then I can go astray from the truth. Here are two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, that were teaching the resurrection had already taken place. You see that? Now, Paul says because they taught that, they had gone astray from the truth. What else were they saying about the resurrection? Well, I don't know. But just saying that the resurrection had already taken place, Paul says, caused them to go astray from the truth. God doesn't say anything more about it. But just saying this about it says they've gone astray from the truth. So if somebody today, that tells me if somebody today teaches that the resurrection has already taken place and it hasn't taken place, then they go astray from the truth. Can you see that? Okay. And so somebody's saying that. Now, if they're teaching that today, and if it hasn't already taken place, then they, like Hymenaeus and Philetus, have gone astray from the truth. I just want you to see this is not something to be taken lightly. This is not a harmless idea. This is an idea that can do a great deal of damage. And so let's look further at some of the fallacies in this idea. There's a redefinition of Bible terms coupled with tunnel vision. Secondly, the entire doctrine is based on an assumption that all the New Testament books were written prior to 70 AD. That has to be accepted. Third, Christ's coming was a spiritual coming. Next, that's all that God ever intended. His second coming is spiritual or figurative. And fourth, the resurrection is strictly figurative, and it's strictly in regard to the saved. It's not in regard to anybody else but the saved. Now that's the ideas behind this. Look at the views now. As we look at each one of these points, let's look at what is said about the preterist view. The extreme preterist will say the second coming of Christ has already taken place. Now, I have no problem whatsoever saying that Christ's coming at times is in a figurative sense. I have no problem. He came in judgment against Jerusalem through the Roman Empire. Matthew 24. God came in judgment against Babylon, Isaiah 13. Sometimes the coming of God, the coming of Christ, is spoken of in a national sense. I have no problem saying that there's a resurrection in the Bible that's a spiritual resurrection. Okay? Look at Ephesians 2 just a moment with me. Ephesians chapter 2. There are times when the resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's a spiritual resurrection. When you become a Christian, you're raised from the dead, spiritually speaking. You're dead in trespasses and sins. Your sins separate you from God. You're a living dead man. And you don't want to go back to that state. Because once you're alive in Christ, you've got the hope. You've got the hope of heaven. You've got forgiveness of sins. You have fellowship with other Christians. You have the rich blessings that come being a child of God. Being in the kingdom. And we were raised out of death to walk in newness of life. And that's the greatest thing in the world, is seeing somebody raised in that way. So the Bible speaks of a resurrection in a spiritual sense. But the Bible also speaks of the resurrection in a literal sense. There will be a literal resurrection of the dead, the lost and the saved. All will be raised someday and stand before Christ. There's a judgment day. The Bible will speak of judgment in a figurative sense, against a nation, Matthew 24, Isaiah 13, or in a literal sense. We also find a literal judgment. And then at the end of the world is also coming, and it's going to truly end, and we need to just accept that fact. Some people want to hang on to this world, but once man is gone, it has no purpose, you see. It's a habitation for man. It was created for man, but once man is gone, it no longer has a purpose. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, this world and all its works shall be burned up. So we have figurative ideas, terms used in a figurative way, phrases used in a figurative way, but they're also used in a literal way. Amen. Now, the extreme preterist is someone who says it's always figurative. That's why I say there's a redefinition of terms. When it comes to those literal applications, you redefine the terms and develop tunnel vision and just cannot accept it in a literal way. But there's both. Look at Acts chapter 1 now in regard to the coming of Jesus. Acts chapter 1. Beginning there at verse 9. After he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing. Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. Anything figurative so far? I think it's all literal. There's no reason to say any of this is figurative up to this point. Verse 11, they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand, literal standing here, looking into the sky, literal sky, this Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven, notice, will come in the same way or the same manner as you've watched him go into heaven. All the events here are literal and there's no reason to understand any of them figuratively. They literally heard Jesus, they literally saw Jesus, and the men say, you will see him come in the same manner as you watched him ascend into heaven. What about the resurrection? Is it literal or figurative? Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 again shows that the resurrection is an essential part of the gospel. And Paul, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. So the resurrection of Jesus. Now, was Jesus literally raised from the dead? Yes, of course. If not, Paul will go on to say, you have no hope. I have no hope. If Jesus is not raised, then how are we going to be raised someday? Look down now in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now, he says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. What is he saying here? Well, for the first 19 verses in this chapter, what Paul is saying is, Jesus has been raised from the dead. That's an essential part of the gospel to understand, to live your life according to. And then for the remainder of this chapter, Paul says, that is your assurance of your own resurrection someday. And that's why he can say in verse 58, therefore let us be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labors and toils are never in vain in the Lord, because Christ has been raised. You see, that's the point. Because he's been raised from the dead, you're going to be raised from the dead someday. That's our assurance. Paul says, continue on with me here. In verse 21, since by a man came death, through Adam came physical death into the world. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead. You see, through Christ, we're going to be brought back to life. This body is going to be planted, but there's going to be a new body come from this as a result of what Christ did. Adam introduced death. Christ brought life. Verse 22, as in Adam all die, physical death, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. And so physical or literal or spiritual resurrection? Is there any reason for us to understand this figuratively? Everything here says that the parallel is between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. It's the assurance of our own hope. Later on in the chapter, look with me at verse 42, if you will. 1 Corinthians 15:42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable, in italics, body, and I think the context shows that to be true. A body, if it is raised, it is raised an imperishable body. Sown a perishable body and raised an imperishable body. The same body sown is the body raised. Now, Jesus' body was sown. God preserved it. 3 days later, His spirit was reunited with that literal body, and He appeared for 40 days to many witnesses, proving beyond any doubt that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That resurrection assures you of your resurrection someday. This body is going to be planted in the ground. It's going to be sown perishable. It's going to be raised imperishable. Paul goes on to say in verse 50, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood, literal or spiritual?" No reason to understand that other than literal, is there? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You see, extreme preterists want the body in 1 Corinthians 15 to be figurative. They want it to represent the church. That someday the church is going to be raised out of the grave of Judaism, out of the persecution of Judaism. That Christianity as a system is finally going to be free of the clutches and the hardships put upon them by Judaism. Do you see that in this chapter? I don't either. I see a wonderful hope given to me and given to you if you're in Christ at His coming. I see a hope of a body that even though we may rest from our earthly labors before His coming, we'll be given an eternal home in heaven, and where there's no tears, and forever be with our Lord. That's the hope that we find in this chapter here. But there are other fallacies I want to look at. One of the main fallacies of this idea is the books. When were the New Testament books written? Do we know for certain? The date's not given, is it? The Holy Spirit does not reveal when the New Testament books were written. All that's important is they were written in the lifetime of the authors. Okay? Now, I think the evidence shows most of the New Testament books were written prior to 70 AD. Most of them. But you see, I can't be dogmatic about that because I don't know. The date is not given. I have certain facts, and it's important to remember that the Bible is written within a historical framework. That's one of the great things about God's Word, and to show that it's truly inspired. What the writers are basically saying is we challenge you to disprove these facts. The Bible will mention political officials. It will mention kings and princes and rulers. And it will mention lakes and rivers and streams, you see. Places, people. It's written within a historical framework. You compare it to other books claiming inspiration, and what do you get? These other books will just be a bunch of disjointed sayings. And God said this, and God said that, and God said this. Whereas in the Bible, you have this writer Luke, and Luke is saying that this ruler Tiberius was ruling, and Quirinius, and these other events were going on. There was a taxation, and that's when Christ was born, as his mother and his legal dad took him down to Bethlehem, you see. It's a historical framework, and so all of these things can be confirmed within history, but we don't have the exact dates. What extreme preterism assumes, though, is that all these books were written prior to 70 AD. If that's not the case, you see, and any one of these books after 70 AD talks about the coming of Jesus, talks about the resurrection, talks about the end of the world, then the whole theory is blown to pieces, you see, because it happened after 70 AD. All those events, they say, are figurative. They happened in 70 AD. And so if these books were written after 70 AD and they mention any one of those things, then there goes the theory. I like the way this brother put it. He said, if there's a book of the New Testament written after 70 AD that mentions a future event to be fulfilled, then the appearance of the AD theory under consideration would be dealt a death blow. I would agree with that. It's a sandy foundation. You're basing the entire theory on an assumption that all the books were written before 70 AD. Look at 1 John chapter 2 with me. 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. In 1 John 2, 28, it says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." Now, John talks about the coming of Jesus in the future, doesn't he? When was 1 John written? Many, many people believe it was written after 70 AD. I happen to be one of them. I can't conclusively prove that because it's not revealed. But you see, the point is, even if I thought it's written before 70 AD, to base a doctrine on an assumption is a sandy foundation. You see, that seems foolish at the very least. In chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is." Again, he talks about a future coming of Jesus, doesn't he? Look at Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. There are many people, again, that believe Revelation was written after 70 AD. Happened to be one of them. Revelation 22, verse 7. It says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Jesus is yet to come. Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." Now that kind of language is used several times in the book of Revelation. And it clearly shows that Jesus' coming would be, I think, reasonably within a shorter period of time than 2007. Okay? And it clearly shows that His coming is in a different sense, perhaps, than what we commonly think. He can come in national judgment against a nation such as Jerusalem, or national judgment against a nation such as Rome, which I think is the case here. But you see, if this book was written after 70 AD, which I think it was, and the evidence shows that, and it still talks about Christ coming, then that says the AD-70 theory is just blown to pieces. That's the end of that. If you remember anything about this lesson, remember this point right here, that the whole theory is based on an assumption that all the New Testament books were written before 70 AD. Because if any were written afterwards and they talk about the coming of Jesus or any end time events, then that's the end of the theory. And so it's a sandy foundation to base something on an assumption. That Christ's coming was spiritual and never literal. Again, that passage in Acts 1 that we considered earlier, let me just refer you to some of the facts from Acts chapter 1. And of course, if you turn to it, feel free. Here's the truth right here. I'm just doing my best to explain it. I am insignificant in this process. I am insignificant. This is significant, what God has revealed here. Now, if I can help in some small way to understand what's said here, that's all that matters, what's in here. I'm a servant through whom others may believe. Paul makes the point in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in comparison to God, He is nothing, and if He's nothing, Dempsey Collins, who is not fit to wash His feet, is nothing. And so, turn to the Scriptures, search the Scriptures, and any questions on this lesson, comments, negative or positive, I welcome them. You know, I appreciate any response that you might have to this lesson. Let's talk about it. Let's have dialogue about it. And this is certainly something that should be the case where there's dialogue. In Acts 1, in Acts chapter 1, we find You know, the statement here, this Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same manner as you've watched him go. The same manner. Now, in what manner did Jesus ascend? There's 16 words here, I believe, in that little section that prove the actual person and actual sight was involved in Jesus' ascension. Verse 9, the disciples were looking on as Jesus was taken up. Verse 9, a cloud received Jesus out of their sight. Verse 10, the apostles were gazing intently into the sky. Gazing intently. Verse 11, angels asked, why do you stand looking into heaven? Verse 11, the apostles were assured Jesus would return in the same way they watched him go into heaven. Now, the question is asked, did the disciples literally see the actual person of Jesus' ascent? Well, yes, they did. In what manner did the angels promise Jesus would return? Same manner, you see. And so, while the coming of Jesus is spoken of in a figurative way sometimes against the nation, clearly it's also spoken of in a literal way. You see, it depends on the context. It depends on the verbal neighborhood. Words are known by the company they keep. And sometimes you've got to look at the whole text. All that God has said on the subject is the truth on that subject. Not just a portion here or a portion there. All God said on that subject is the truth on that subject. I hope you can see that there's a literal coming also, and not just a figurative coming of the Lord. And then what about the resurrection? What about the resurrection? The resurrection, they say, is strictly figurative. The Scriptures do not have reference to a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus. Well, we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, I hope, that there's a literal bodily resurrection coming. Well, look at John chapter 5. Here's another passage which shows a literal bodily resurrection, and of all men, John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, look at verse 28. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. All who are in the tombs, verse 29, and shall come forth, those who did good to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment. Notice the future tense here. Notice the fact that all who are in the tombs, not just the righteous, but the evil, will come forth. And they'll stand before Jesus Christ, the righteous judge. I was just studying with someone the other day on some of these things, and this person was saying, now, you're saying that Jesus is going to judge people at that day, and Jesus is going to pronounce, well done, or depart from me, because we are reading from Matthew chapter 25. And I said, friend, that's what the passage shows us. Let's say one time that a person is driving his car along a road and he suddenly goes off the road and it catches on fire. He's trapped in the car. A person is driving behind him. He sees the predicament he's in. He breaks open the window, pulls the man out to safety, saves his life. The man catches a glimpse of the person who saves him. That person who saved him then gets in his car and he drives off. Several years later, the man that was pulled from the car is involved in a terrible situation. He's involved in a robbery and a terrible crime against humanity. He comes before the judge. He looks at the judge and he notices that judge is the same person that pulled him to safety. He has hope. He thinks, maybe he'll be lenient with me. The judge issues the proclamation. He says, you're guilty and you're going to face the maximum penalty. The man looks at the judge and he says, but aren't you the one that pulled me from the car and saved my life a few years ago? And the judge says, yes, I'm that man. Then I was your savior, but today I am your judge. Now that's the way it will be, friend. Today Jesus is your savior, your redeemer. He's taken your place. He paid the debt you and I could not pay. He took our place. Take advantage of it while you can, because the time is coming when he's going to return, literally return, in the sky. And we're going to go up to him. He's not coming to this earth. Never said he would. We're going to go up to him in the sky, and we're going to be judged by him. Are you ready for that great day? He will be our judge on that day. And the opportunities will be all gone. But we have one tonight. In just a few minutes, we'll extend the invitation of Jesus Christ. And we hope that you'll come to Him. He will save you. Give your life to Him. And be ready to stand before Him someday as your judge by right now accepting Him as your Savior. Notice in this passage that all will come before Him. All will stand before Him. Look at Acts chapter 24 also. Acts chapter 24. And there, beginning with me at verse 14. Paul says, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." Look at that. Who's going to be raised on that last day? The wicked as well as the righteous. Now you see, the extreme preterist only has room in his theory for the righteous because he says that body raised in 1 Corinthians 15 and in John 5 is the church, and it's being raised out of the grave of Judaism. He has no room for the wicked to be raised. But here's a passage that clearly shows that both the righteous and the wicked will be raised. Now in this same chapter, notice something else. Verse 25. Paul was talking to Felix. Remember that? And who is a prospect to Paul? Everybody. Everybody's a prospect before they're a suspect. And so here he is talking to this Roman governor, Felix. Even though he's a politician, a crooked politician is that. Paul says he's got a soul. It needs to be saved. He's talking to him about the gospel. Verse 25, it says, "As he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, 'Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon thee.'" What judgment do you think Paul's talking about there? Do you think he's just talking about a figurative judgment? You know, extreme preterists say the judgment has reference to Israel being judged. It only has reference to Jerusalem being destroyed in 70 AD. Is that what Paul's talking about with Felix here? The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? If that's the case, then why is Felix so frightened? I thought he was on the winning side. You see, Rome were the ones that came against the Jews and destroyed the nation. Of course, Paul's not talking about the judgment being the end of Judaism. The judgment is what the Bible shows it to be in various contexts, this one included, that all men will leave this body and in a new body stand before the righteous judge Jesus Christ and give an account of the deeds they've done in the body, good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. That's the judgment that frightened Felix. And it ought to frighten us if we're outside of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, look over there with me again for just a few moments. 1 Corinthians 15. Notice what Paul says here down in verse 24. It says, "Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he's abolished all rule, all authority, and power." When Jesus does come again in the clouds, Acts 1, and we go up to meet him, the kingdom will be delivered back to the Father, given to the Father. Now, extreme preterists say when Jesus comes back, that will be the beginning. When he came back in 70 AD, that was the beginning of his power and his glory in his fullness. But 1 Corinthians 15 shows that when Jesus does come, then he will hand over the kingdom. See that? Hand over the kingdom to the Father. I've looked at 20 different translations of that verse. And I'm sure I could look at others. But all 20 that I looked at said the idea is to hand over something. It's not to receive something, but to hand over something. And so when Jesus comes, it will not be to receive the kingdom. That will be the beginning. But rather the handing over of that sovereignty, that rule, when all enemies of God have been put down, including death.
Amen.
And so Jesus will give that over to the Father. There is indeed a last day coming. Here are the facts we need to face, my friend. A literal coming of Jesus. There's a literal coming of Jesus. Are you ready? It will be a grand and glorious coming. There'll be a trump of God, voice of the archangel, a great shout. Nothing secretive about it. And every eye will see Him. Are you ready for that final coming? The Bible says He is indeed coming. He will be coming to judge all men. Acts 24:15 and John 5. That time is unknown. As to times and epochs, nothing need to be revealed. He'll come as a thief. You know, a thief doesn't call your house and say, by the way, you're coming home on Tuesday and Thursday. There's the element of surprise. Christ is going to suddenly be there. Just as that thief is suddenly in your house, suddenly is in your room, suddenly your life is in danger. Christ will suddenly be there, and that will be the end. Are you ready for that final time? It is coming. Only a fool makes no preparation for that which is inevitable. That's inevitable. Last statistics I read revealed that 1 out of 1 people die. Are you ready for that final time? It's coming. Are you ready for it? And the Bible says, if not, we need to get ready. That's what the Bible says. You only have 2 alternatives, eternal life or eternal condemnation. We encourage you to come to Christ. God created you to live and live with Him. That's why He made you. He takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. Therefore, repent and live. Ezekiel 18, verse 32. We love you. God loves you infinitely more than we do. Our love in comparison to God is like a... And we love you. You know, my friend, if you're lost and you have to go to an eternal place of torment, you're going to deserve it because you have to crawl over God's love to get there.
Amen.
You've got to crawl over God's love to get there. He put a fence around this world, and that fence is His Son, Jesus Christ. He put a parapet there. You see, Israel was told to put a parapet around their houses, lest somebody fall off the roof, and God was concerned even about their physical health. Well, God put a parapet around humanity, and it's His own Son, Jesus, because He doesn't want anybody to fall off. If you fall off, then you had to crawl over Christ's love to get there.
Amen.
He loves you. He wants you to be saved. Come to Him tonight. Jesus revealed to us the simple plan of salvation. By faith, believe in Him. By faith, repent of your sins. By faith, be baptized, immersed in water, buried with Christ, Romans 6:4, for remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. Your sins will be remitted. God uses many terms to convince you they're all past. You can put them all behind you, and you can pillow your head tonight with a clean conscience. You know, a clean conscience makes a great deal. And should your couch become your tomb, you're better off because you're in Christ. Come to Christ tonight while you can. Will you? Let these words in this song encourage you further as we sing.
Who will follow Jesus standing for the ride, holding up His banner in the thickest fight, listening for His orders, ready to obey? Master, here am I.
Bible lesson this evening. We do have, we're recording the sermons, or we hope we're recording the sermons. We had a little problem with that the last time. There are request forms on the little table out in the foyer way if anyone wants these. There are different formats. I think we have MP3, CD, and that's it. Okay.
What time's your meeting tomorrow?
The meeting's tomorrow at 1:30 in the afternoon and 7:30 tomorrow evening. There are other gospel meeting announcements on the board. Rome Ridge, I believe, is having a meeting April 1st, and Vivian Road starts 7. And there's one in Topeka. If anybody's in Topeka, Bruce Reese is down there this weekend. Yes, sir.
I'll be holding a gospel meeting up at 10 Chapel Church of Christ in Block, in Iowa, starting Sunday.
Sunday?
Okay. Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday.
Okay.
I'll put the announcement up tomorrow.
Okay. Is there anything else? If not, Brother Eric, will you lead us in closing prayer?
Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we thank you so much for this time that we have had to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ to hear such a great lesson from our brother Dempsey Collins. We thank you for the time that he has taken to study and for this time that we've just had to hear your word proclaimed. Father, we ask that you help us in taking this lesson, that we will use it not just for knowledge but an application, that we will have the true confidence in looking forward to the second coming of your dear Son, that we will have confidence, not anxiety, not despair, but we will be looking forward to his coming, that we will be ready. We'll be ready for the judgment. But also in doing that, that we will teach others about him through both word and in deed, that they may too know of Jesus, know of the abundant life that an individual can have through him, both here and in eternal life.
Yeah.
Father, we ask that you be with us as we lead. Protect us. Be with everyone here, and we ask that you forgive us of the sins that we do when we do fall short, when we do fail to follow in your Son's footsteps. Help us that we will go back to the Word, and that we will study, and that we will know to pray to you to forgiveness, for we will go back and we will return back to that blessed sacred way of being a true Christian and being like your dear Son. We pray this all in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.